Isaiah 58 this evening. Isaiah 58. Last night we had two sessions, and maybe you can help me with this first one. And I did leave all the extra notes, handouts that we had here, and I also left my notes with the preacher, so you can get all those and maybe help you as you're engaged in your study. But we mentioned four things last night in the first session that biblical fasting was not. Do you remember what they were? Number one, biblical fasting is not a... Let me bring your notes, did you? I don't have a little PowerPoint either. It's not a means to salvation. How do you get saved? By faith, through God's marvelous grace, a gift of God, not of works of righteousness. The second thing we mentioned is that biblical fasting is not a... It's not a health craze. There's such a great emphasis placed on the body in these days and age, and certainly it is the temple of God, and Paul instructing on that said, it profiteth little, but godliness profiteth in all things. Biblical fasting has nothing to do with health in that regard. There's a third thing that we said, that biblical fasting was not a manipulative instrument. You know, it's not an idea of you fasting, harming yourself until God finally answers your prayer. It's not something that you're doing to punish yourself. We have found by God's marvelous grace, I love these, what's the passage in Ephesians chapter 1, He hath made us accepted in the beloved. You're a child of God. That's marvelous. Don't be a spoiled brat. You know? It's not a manipulative instrument. And then finally, we talked about a fourth thing last night, and that was this, that biblical fasting is not a imperative. You're not going to find any command. You'll find many commands in Scriptures. Over in 1 John chapter 5, he begins to talk about this, that one of the evidences of genuine salvation is this, that we keep his commandments, and they are not grievous unto us. David put it this way in 119th Psalm, I do love thy law. They are my meditations all the day and night. And so we consider these things, but it's interesting throughout that scriptures that as it comes to biblical fasting, it's not a mandate. It's voluntary. And that is an important thing that we'll capitalize on this evening in this particular session. And then our second session, and I won't review all of these with you tonight, but our second session last evening, we dealt with the purpose of fasting. And we highlighted through the scriptures, we weren't able to turn to all of them, but I gave you a little a handout and had the references, but 10 different reasons, some 30 different specific fasts that are mentioned in scriptures where someone fasted. That's what I'm speaking of when I say specific fast. About 30 of them, but it highlights 10 of the purposes. Sometimes it's a matter of sorrow. Sometimes it's seeking protection. Sometimes it's just a form of worship. There are 10 of them that we listed. And tonight, I want to draw your attention to this, and that is, what is biblical fasting? This is more, if you will, the nuts and bolts of it. Look, if you will, in Isaiah 58. Speaking again, keep that in the back of your mind about biblical fasting as it pertains to a voluntary thing. Notice, if you will, in Isaiah 58, the prophet here, the Lord has given him a message, and he calls out the Lord through the prophecy that goes to Isaiah. He has called out the hypocrite, not unlike what Micah will do, not unlike what other prophets will do, not unlike what Haggai will do. He begins to castigate them, Haggai in chapter 1, about the fact that they lived in sealed houses, but the house of God was in repair. But note, if you will, in chapter 58, and begin in verse number 3, wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our souls, and thou makest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast, this is what the Lord's saying about them, note this, ye find pleasure, exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate. I think a passage we looked at last night, you know, the Pharisee and the publican. I'm glad I'm not as this other man is. I fast twice a week. That's the idea here. He goes on, he said, and ye fast, continual thought here, not only for strife and debate, and to smite the fist of the wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice be heard on high, going through the streets. Oh, I'm fasting. I'm fasting. Matthew chapter 6, they would mess with their face so that, you know, it looked in such a way that, you know, the eyes are a gateway to the soul. You ever had a rough day and somebody look at you and says, your countenance. Well, that's what they would do. This is what he's referencing here. Now, the Lord's going to give a description in the next several verses. And I think, and I'm not going to break all these down. I don't have notes for you on this. But there's approximately maybe 15, 20 things that he said should be a part or purpose or function of a biblical fast. So note these things. He said, is it such a fast that I have chosen? So there are different kinds, right? There's the fast of the Pharisees, and then there's a genuine fast, one that would please me. Well, what would be a fast that pleases God? And he's going to list here probably maybe 20, 23 things or so. He says, a day to afflict his soul. It is a fast to bow down his head as a bulrush, to spread sackcloth and ashes under him. Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day unto the Lord? Verse number 6. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness? There's a reason to fast. To undo the heavy burdens, casting all your care upon me, you know. To let the oppressed go free. You break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry? That can be a purpose of fasting. That thou may bring the poor that are cast out of thy house. When thou seest the naked, thou cover him, and thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. And this evening, I want to give you just really two broad thoughts in this session about a fast. Number one, it's the duration of the fast, and then keeping with the letter D, a denial of a biblical, what is involved in the fast, you know, nuts and bolts. It said, in regards to fasting as it pertains to self-denial, it said that, you know, you can go without a number of important things for lengthy amounts of time. For instance, it's recorded a fella in Scotland, and this was for dietary purpose, now, and it was under the administration of a whole hospital system. The fella had tremendous health problems, and it's documented, I think, during the 70s. This fella, he fasted for about a year. Now, it wasn't without water, right? But without food. It was under doctor's care. It lost considerable weight, and there was tremendous benefits to his body. Now, keep in mind, there's a distinction between dietary fasting and biblical fasting. But you can go a long while without food. Someone estimates you can go without sleep for about 11 days. After about day 4 or 5, you'll start having hallucinations. I had a number of friends and some former students went through the Marine Corps, and at the end of their training, you know, they went what they call the crucible. And it was about 72 hours they couldn't go to sleep. And they're marching through the swamps, and they're pushing hard. And it really is as much a test of their mind as it is their body. And I asked one of them, I said, what'd you do after you were finished? He said, I died. His body's just mentally exhausted, he's pushing through. But he was able to, in that sense, not a biblical sense, but in a real sense, go without sleep for three solid days. That's rough. I mean, it really is. They tell you that you can go without water. After 3 or 4 days, it begins to be something. It'd be quite severe to your body. And, of course, you can go without air for 8 minutes. That's what they tell you. That's what they tell you. I wouldn't recommend trying that. You don't come back from that one, you know. You'll go to sleep permanently. But fast. When considering a biblical fast, it's important to examine what the Scriptures define as a fast. Failure to do so will result in some negative consequences. And this is an important thing. Keep in mind, the essence of a fast deals with its genuine nature because it's voluntary, right? And by the way, God wants so much of you He has loved you and made a way of salvation for you, and he is a jealous God. He wants all of you. And the greatest thing that you can give God is yourself. All of yourself. It's a great joy. He even says this, and I'm off script here, but he even says this about your giving. What kind of giver does God like? I mean, before you answer that now, think about it. Does he like the guy that has lots to give? Does he like the guy that has nothing to give? No. God loveth the what? Cheerful giver. Let every man give as purposed in his heart. The examples, if you look at the scriptures, I know I'm not preaching on giving, but it's kind of a fast, right? When you think about that, God likes a heart that is motivated, that sees the greatness and the goodness and the generosity that God has bestowed upon us. When I examine who God is, when I see all that he has provided for me, what was a dollar bill? What's $100? What's my life, my time, my all? And so when you look at scriptures, there's no command. It's something voluntary of the heart. And not every fast in scriptures, as we looked at last evening, has the same purpose. That's your first blank. Not every fast in scriptures, biblical fast, has the same purpose. Sometimes they were seeking wisdom. Sometimes they were grieving. Sometimes they were seeking an answer to prayer. Sometimes they're just worshiping God with a fast. Nor do these fasts appear in the same duration, that's length of time, or do they involve the same level or substance of denial. Let's jump right in. Now, I'm going to try to slow down, but the front page of your list, there's a lot of blanks. They're mostly all names or nouns. And I'm going to give you a few things here, and I tried to give you more of the notes here so that in case I miss some, you can follow up close. So we look at the duration of the fast in the scriptures. The fast of scriptures vary in their duration. Many give no exact length of time whatsoever, while others document the length of time. For instance, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 37, we've got one there, Anna. And the scripture says that she worshiped God in prayer and fasting, but the length of time in which she did this is completely unspecified. Now, I don't think she was an aged lady. I don't think she had been fasting for 50 years in a consistent, continual thing. I'm simply noting that it seems to be something that she had engaged in and out of for a length of life, but the idea was it's unspecified. The Antioch church, Acts chapter 13 and verse 3, we read this passage last night. Scripture says, and when they had fasted, the length is unspecified. In Jonah chapter 3, he goes to the city of Nineveh, and he had a whole pit stop that he had to make and all of that. But when he finally gets to the city of Nineveh, he preaches, and the ruler of Nineveh proclaims a fast. The length of time is unspecified. He doesn't say that it's a one-day fast or fast at evening or 3 days or 4 days or 40 days or a week or a month. It just simply said they fasted. Now, there are several that fasted for approximately a day. For instance, and this is interesting here, Darius, depends on, you know, what county in Pennsylvania you're from. Darius, Daniel chapter 6 and verses 18 through 24, this is where Daniel's cast into the lion's den, you remember, for praying. And Darius, the scripture records, fasted on the evening. And so we're going to refer back to him. Well, that's less than a day, isn't it? There's an interesting thought there. David, in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 12, and in chapter 3 and verse 35, chapter 1 deals with the fact that what he hears of the loss, the death of King Saul. David fasted for a day, those that were with him. In 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 6, Israel, one of their purposes in this particular text, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, it had to do with showing and expressing their contrition. They had sinned against God. God had sent the Philistines to judge them. They had lost the Ark of the Covenant. You remember all of this we looked at last night. As a result, they come to Samuel, and Samuel prays, and they declared a fast for that day. It was a fast that lasted approximately a day. There were those that fasted longer than a day in scriptures. For instance, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 9, Paul fasted for 3 days. in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 32, there were many people that fasted for 3 days. Some in Scripture fasted for a week or more. Let me give you a list of four here, and they're different times. Keep in mind, a week or more. For instance, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, David, it's on record, fasted for 7 days. David for 7 days. In 1 Samuel chapter 31 and verse 31, directly, I believe this is the people of Jabesh-Gilead, but after recovering the body of Saul, they fast for Israel, is what I referred to it as. They fast for 7 days. However, in Acts chapter 27, Paul and others fasted for 14 days. 14 days. And then Daniel chapter 10 and verse 3, and you'll probably never guess who the blank is there. Daniel, he fasted for 21 days. And oh, if we had time to look at that. He's waiting to hear from heaven. We're going to circle back to that in the next part, but he fasted for 21 days. There are some in scriptures that fasted for more than a month. Let me give them to you. There's three of them. In Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 9, and I think it was really twice, but Moses fasted for 40 days. You remember he went up onto the mountain of God and he fasted and God gave him the table of stone and gave him the Decalogue. And then Joshua, who's there, so Joshua was on the mountain with Moses, and if Moses wasn't going for fried chicken, was Joshua? I wonder if by implication, and I don't have the text, so I wouldn't spend any time contending about this, but it's very possible that Joshua, the son of Nun, also fasted during this time. But then Moses would come down, and of course he gets so irritated, he throws the Bible. That's what happened. Breaks, he has to go back up on the mountain of God and redo the lesson again. Another 40 days he goes fasting. 40-day fast. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 8, after the battle on Mount Carmel between the prophets of Grove and the prophets of Baal and one old preacher, he prays. They have prayed vain repetitiously, cutting themselves all day, and Elijah prays, and he waters down the sacrifice. Do you remember that? Brought all that water upon it. He prays less than a 70-word prayer. Fire fell from heaven. They clean house. Get rid of all these. And Jezebel's angry at him, and so then he runs. 850 religious enemies, and that didn't strike fear into his heart. But when the queen spoke, he ran. And he runs into the wilderness, and he collapses. Do you remember? Three times the angel of God comes and wakes him out of his sleep and feeds him and puts him back to bed. And then on that last time, you know, he sends him, and the scripture says there about Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19 that he went 40 days on the strength of that. 40 days on it, a 40-day fast. And then, of course, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 2, our Lord Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus is in my notes, but you could write Jesus Christ, being sent of the Spirit into the wilderness. And that's an important phrase. Fasted 40 days as well. That's the duration. What do we learn? It's all over the place, isn't it? Why? Because it's not mandated. It's not mandated. Notice the second thing, the denial of the fast. It's often assumed during a biblical fast that the observer of said fast goes without any food. Yet the sacrifices of a biblical fast can vary to include other items as well. For instance, in 2 Samuel chapter 3, David's fasting here, and he had no bread, that's the blank there, or food. This is an important thing. There are two different things there. But if you go in the scriptures, no bread or food is the indication there. How many of you thought bread was food? Oh, the people on keto is one don't think bread is food. That's what it is. No bread or food. That's an important thing. Just file that in the back of your mind. But in this fast that he declares and observes in 2 Samuel, there's no mention of not drinking. He just went without bread or food. In Esther chapter 4 and verse 16, Esther is about to go before the king, Ahasuerus, and the great thing, you know, if he doesn't put out that scepter, she's a dead man walking. And she has urgency, and Mordecai says to her, he said, for such a time as this, God brought you into the kingdom. Well, prior to her going, she got herself and all of her chamber ladies together, and they fast, and Ezra chapter 4 and verse 16 declares that they had no food or water. for the space of 3 days. In Ezra chapter 10, it's an interesting one. God has provided, and now they're going to take a journey, and they're a little embarrassed to say, we could use some guards. So they begin to fast and praise a fast that is declared. And in Ezra chapter 10, it's no bread or water. I would note, it doesn't say no food. Little indication. Keep in mind, the Word of God is not, there's no conflict in Scriptures. It's an interesting thing. I'll circle back to it a couple more times. In Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 18, in reference, I believe, to Moses' time on the mountain of God, is no bread or water. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 9, this is the newly born again Saul, soon to be the Apostle Paul, etc. No eating or drinking, and that's the words that are used. You know what that means? Not a zilch, nothing. Daniel chapter 10 is an interesting one. That's that 21-day fast. And the scripture will say this, no pleasant bread or meat. There's no mention of no water. Here's an interesting thing. Bread, in the context of stuff, does not stand for the idea of no food whatsoever. That was established in some of those passages we just looked at. So what's pleasant bread? Somebody said cake. Cake! Donuts! Maybe not the best illustration, but you love hamburgers? No meat, no pleasant bread. So I mean, maybe. What are those? Maybe Brussels sprouts would qualify? Remember during time of Passover, in the Old Testament law, they would have bitter herbs. They would eat of the bitter herbs. You know what that was? Well, in Jewish culture later, what they would use is they'd use horseradish. You ever had a horseradish? How many of you if you could get a quart of horseradish, you'd be happy. No pleasant bread. Can I say, I've got to keep moving on or I won't be done, but let me point this out. You know, Daniel's an old man. By the time Daniel chapter 10 comes, he's in the Persian kingdom. He has outlived the Jewish kingdom. He has outlived the Babylonian kingdom. He is now in the Persian kingdom. He is an old dude. It's just interesting. The reason I point that out is there was not a total abstinence of food that is implied there. He was on subsistence level. 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 27 and reference of David in Psalm 35 and verse 13 and Daniel earlier in chapter 9 and verse 3. And Daniel was a man that really observed this. Do you remember Daniel chapter 1? He purposed in his heart he would not defile himself with the portion of king's meat. So him, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, their names, you know, were changed, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember what they did, what they approached the chief of the eunuchs in regards to, except for a space of time, we'll just eat pulse and water. And this dude is disciplined. And you'll see multiple times in Daniel, and not for dietary purposes, although it's interesting in Daniel chapter 1, God blessed him. But in Daniel chapter 9, he's again, and this is interesting because again in 1 Kings, and you see this several times, we even read about it a little bit in Isaiah chapter 58, and this was this, and this is my word, and I'm going to explain it. No washing. Often, oh wait, I'm ahead of you, aren't I? You're in Daniel chapter 6, right? Let me back up. Rewind that tape a minute. Daniel chapter 6, this is Darius fasting for Daniel, and he fasts just the evening. And in Daniel chapter 6, neither did he eat, and the idea was there was no enjoyment given. Now, the text does not fully explain what all that's talking about, but no instruments of music, no relaxation. It accompanied his fast. It wasn't just the absence of certain food or the absence of all food or the absence of certain drinks or the absence of all drinks. There was also the absence of the enjoyment to at the end of the day the king would have. In Nehemiah chapter 9, no washing, no washing. And the idea that I'm pulling from this is they adorned their body with sackcloth and... Can you imagine enduring a fast? Can you imagine going 3 days without washing your body? And on top of that, putting ashes on yourself and sackcloth? You know what sackcloth isn't? Comfortable cotton. I grew up in a cotton belt. And there was commercials, and it would go like this. Cotton, the fabric of your life. That's what the theme was. Why? Because it's soft and wonderful and cuddly. And everybody wants to wear cotton sweatpants. Nobody wants to wear a wool suit. And part of the fasting was abstaining from comfortable clothes. And he would gird himself in rough. The nearest thing I could describe it is like burlap. Itchy, uncomfortableness. Some of you say, I wear a tie on Sunday, I'm fasting. Is what it is. Sackcloth and ashes. And sit there in that. Mordecai does this. Next to the last one, 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 16, there were no comforts. David, oh, this is a rough one here. David, it specifically says that while fasting, he lay upon the ground. Now, why did it indicate that? This is 2 Samuel. He's king. If anybody's going to lay on the ground, ain't going to be the king of Israel. But in fasting and contrition before the Almighty God, he lays the night and passes the night on the floor. It's an amazing thing. So not only an absence of food, but there's an absence of a level of comfort. And then the last one is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, and that has the idea of marital abstinence, agreed upon with consent. All of these things can accompany fasting. Fasting isn't just the denial of food. It can be the denial of food and water. It can be the denial of certain types of food. If I can put it in clear, express language for us, you can voluntarily, coupled with prayer, deny yourself to worship God, express contrition, to pray, answer for prayer, etc. And it's about your voluntary desire to deny yourself as a follower of Christ. Just make some applications here, and I'll get to this last paragraph. But you know, it's a proper thing sometimes just to. It's fasting if we deny ourselves, you know, entertainment of life. Now listen, I realize we live in the 21st century, and that has grown to be a very important part of life. You can imagine what it's like. You're getting ready for a special week of services. You're getting ready for outreach. You're praying. What about the times where we just say, hey, you know what? I'm gonna set aside a period of time, a day, an evening. I'm going to watch my evening TV shows. I'm not going to play, I don't know all these games. What's Candy Crush? That's a game, right? Minesweeper or whatever. You know, I'm not going to play those. I'm going to do without. I'm going to stay off Facebook for 3 days. Some of us would die right there. But that's the idea of what he's saying. It's not just the idea of, well, I'm going to go 40 days and 40 nights, and I would never advise you to go 40 days and 40 nights if you've never gone one day. You'll be so distraught. But that's the idea. And might I say, because it's voluntary, it might be one of those things you get into a 3-day fast and you realize after day one, oh my goodness. And then comes to the thought that, you know what, maybe I'm only going to make it a day. Sometimes Christians might have guilt about that. I didn't make it 3 days, I only made it a day. You don't have to have a guilt. You know why? It's not a mandate. It's something you're placing upon yourself for a number of different reasons to please God. Examining these verses, we find there are distinctions within the discipline of fasting. It would do us well to remember that the essence of biblical fasting is self-denial. Our flesh is at constant war with our spiritual man. Galatians chapter 5, it says, the flesh lusteth against the spirit. That idea of lusting, it declares war upon. It would do each believer good to walk not after the flesh or the lust of the flesh. When biblical fasting is exercised, it places the fleshly desires in correct priority. What does God want to be the preeminent thing in your life? That monologue earlier, this is exactly why we spoke in that essence. He wants all of you. You remember the law can be summed up in two things. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy might. That's preeminence. And so when biblical fasting is exercised, it places the fleshly desires in the correct priority. Our natural tendency is to affirm the desires of the flesh. And often that affirmation does so at the detriment of our own spiritual man. You know, the thought of the world today is the heart wants what the heart wants. So often, Christians, we get in this battle and we make pseudo-spiritual decisions based expressly on what we want. I like this type of music. I like this type of preaching. I like this church because I like where it's located. I like this. I like all of that's based on, can I ask you a question? Who made your likes and preferences the same as God? Because Isaiah, man that walked with God, said, his ways are not my ways, his thoughts are not my thoughts. Let me put this in blunt, bold colors for you. God has a direct will for each of his children's life. He is to be preeminent. And it might be that God has called someone to be a janitor and their great heart's desire is to be a missionary to some foreign country. If they go to be a missionary for the foreign country and God did not call them and want them there, guess what they are? If God wanted them to be a janitor, but they chose to be a missionary and they go to be a missionary, guess what they are? Wrong. Don't let your flesh make decisions for your spiritual man. Put your wants, your thoughts, your feelings in the correct biblical priority, and fasting plays a tremendous role in that. Pastor, if you'll come at this time. The preacher went over singing by 5 minutes at last. I heard a preacher say some time ago, he said, be thankful I have notes. They help me get off and keep going, or if I don't have them, I'll just keep going and going and going. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. And I'll read just a few verses here this evening, and we won't have time to dig into them, but I think you'll see a natural segue from the notes right into this text of Scripture. This text of Scripture, unlike the other ones we've looked at to date, does not focus on biblical fasting. Well, not least by that reference. But if you're there in Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 17, and I want to read down through maybe verse 24. He said, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not, as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds. That word vanity, if you circle it, you write a definition by it, it means the emptiness of their intellect. That's because what the mind is there. He's talking about their intellect. Vanity, emptiness of their intellect. Verse 18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. That idea of blindness, it means this idea of hardness. It has the idea of callousness with it. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to, and that past feeling, apathetic. I don't even care anymore. Do you realize the context? And in this sense, Gentiles is not mentioning non-Jews. Gentiles sometimes is a reference for non-believers. In verse number 19, he's telling you, and rather in verse 17, not to walk as other Gentiles. In verse 18 and 19, he's describing how Gentiles walk, and he's leaving the clear indication of that's where believers can be in their life. I can get to a point as a child of God, because I don't have correct priorities in life, because the most important thing to me is what I want. And I have the indwelling of the Spirit of God as well as a conscience that should be illuminated by the Word of God and instructed by the Word of God. And I'm past feeling. I don't care. I'm apathetic. Yes, a child of God can get that way in their life. Because of such, they, the Gentiles, the carnal believer as well, will work all uncleanliness with greediness. Filth with continual desire. That's the idea. Verse 20, but ye have not so learned of Christ. Well, there's a simple, blunt message. So if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off, concerning your former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye have put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. This is the process of sanctification that you'll invest your life in. God wants you to be like his son. But we have a depraved heart. We have deceitful lust. We have problems with greed and desirousness. And we can have a hard, apathetic heart. So the question would be, when we deal with biblical fasting, that crux of the matter is self-denial. It has with it that complement of spiritual warfare. Why is it that some Christians, though it's referenced nearly 80 times in the New Testament and chronicled specific fast almost 24 times in Scriptures, why is it that some would say, nobody needs fasting anymore? There's no reason to use it whatsoever. Why is it that some would not even consider biblical fasting? Your first blank in the notes is this: diligence. It's a key word here. Diligence is important. It's an important part of the success that you'll ever have in the Christian life. And equally, diligence plays an important role in our spiritual growth. Notice the emphasis on diligence in the believer. And I've got here some 6 or 7 references. Ready? We're told in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7 that we should teach diligently the word and truths of the word of God to our children. He goes on, and the Jews, I think it's a Sheba they're talking about. You're to talk them in that, in thy down sittings and thy uprising, and as you walk along the way. Diligent. You ought to look for opportunities to teach the Word of God to your children. Number 2, I'm to keep the commands of God diligently. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 5. This is in reference, 1 Timothy chapter 5 is in reference to the widows of the church. Now, by application, it wasn't them alone, but one of the things that was to be determined to whether or not she was a widow or a widow indeed wasn't only her age and the relationship of family, but also what quantified her as being one that would be able to be greatly assisted financially by the church is if this particular widow had followed every good work in life diligently. In context of what he's saying, if she's coming to a church and she spent her entire Christian life being a bum, the church is under no moral biblical constraints to aid her financially. Again, that's what Paul said. I didn't say those mean words. That's what he's talking about, though. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word study, I don't know what kind of student you were. Sometimes, you know, we were students by osmosis. You place the book on your face and go to sleep. But that word study, the Greek word is spoudazo, and it implies with it diligent study. Not just a cursory overview, digging at the Word of God, much like the Bereans of the book of Acts. In 2 Peter, 3 times the idea of diligence, the word diligence, is used. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we're told to add to our faith diligently. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, so in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, add to our faith diligently. 5 verses later, same epistle, same chapter, we're to be diligent in our calling. Diligent to know thy calling. And I don't think that word calling there is exclusive reference to our soteriology. You're called to be a disciple. You're called in various aspects In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, we're to be diligent in our holiness. The emphasis mine there. So you see, diligence is an important part of success in your Christian life. Let me put it this way. I don't remember where I got this quote. I'm borrowing it. It's not mine originally. You are the type of Christian that you want to be. You're as close to God right now as you want to be. Your prayer life is as sincere before God as you want it to be. Remember, your greatest mortal enemy is the person seated in your seat. And what is going to take you forward through the process of sanctification in your Christian life is intentionality, diligence, making choices systematically in your life that will produce, or I should say, will be used by God to produce sanctification in your life. Note a few reasons, if you will. I think there's five of them this evening. Five things that just sometimes are reasons that believers don't have diligence to pursue any biblical fasting in their life. Number one, there is the entrapments of the world. The entrapments of the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we would specifically focus on verse number 4, and he uses a reference that is something of a conflict. It's not upon study, but he says, "Whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not." Now, let me ask you a question. It is a bit of a complex there, isn't it? A blind mind? I mean, I've heard of three blind mice. But when I think of blindness, what do you think of? Eyes, but it doesn't say that. It says minds. One of the great weapons, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. The great three, the unholy trinity of Satan's temptations, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. He starts with your mind. It is the battleground for the believer. Your thought life has precedent over it should. Let me rephrase that. Your thought life should have precedent over your emotions. In Philippians chapter 4, two times in Philippians chapter 4, the instructions to have the right thinking precedes right actions and then is followed by right emotions. He talks about the peace of God, passing all understanding, keeping your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. In chapter 4, and verse 8, he says, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are holy, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. What's the emphasis? The thought life. Isn't it interesting? One of the things that often prevents saints, that they allow to prevent themselves from growing in their knowledge of the Word of God and in the will of the God, deals diametrically with the battleground of evil, and that is the mind. The God of this world and his minions are in the business of distraction, destruction, and division. And I have no time to continue in this vein. But let's say a lot of it starts in the mind. With all that is engaged in spiritual warfare, Christians can often become trapped in the vicious snares of our wicked society. I got to go on, but I want to tell you this. There's a lot of things that the God of this world is completely happy with you doing. He does not mind that you are politically active. He could care less if you're politically inactive. But he does care and will combat you on your spiritual growth. Just a little side note there. Go on to the second point so I don't get in trouble. Number two, why don't some Christians fast? Not only the entrapments of the world, but number two, how about a misunderstanding of biblical fasting? And some folks, it's a level of guilt. I'm not trying to guilt anyone into doing anything. It's voluntary. I keep emphasizing that. That's why I said at the close of the last session, if it's one of those things that you were, I'm going to do a 3-day fast, and come day one, you're dying. And you break your fast, guilt should not be associated with it. Why? It's voluntary. But a misunderstanding of that, you could look at it and say, well, if I don't fast 3 days, if I was going to fast 3 days and I only made it 1 day, I'm wicked and rotten. Or maybe there's some, like Daniel in chapter 10, that are advanced in years. For them to go without fasting or go without food or certain things might cause some type of diabetic issue for them. And they would say, well, I just can't do it. And because they can't do it, now they would feel awful about it. No. Not all of it involves the complete absence of food. Not all of it involves a complete absence over a great projected period of time. So a biblical misunderstanding or a misunderstanding of biblical fasting calls some to resist the consideration of a biblical fast. This is especially true, as I've already mentioned here, we looked in Isaiah chapter 58. This is especially true of the hypocritical fasting that is so prevalent today. It was prevalent in the Lord's day. Walk around talking about how much they fast, changing their countenance. Listen, fasting doesn't make you more spiritual. It doesn't work that way. Fasting is something genuinely, that's why the Lord said, when thy fast. It's not something you tell everybody. That's not to say that you can't, among close friends, talk about doing a corporate fast. It's not the essence of it. But remember the Pharisees in Isaiah 58, we're fasting. Hey, I'm fasting. They had a way of fasting so that they have strife. And remember what he said, you fast and you find pleasures in your fast. Guess what I found out? That I'm fasting and I can obey all the Old Testament rules of fasting because it's not eating if you drink a gallon of milk. And if you're standing on your left foot while you're drinking, it doesn't even count calories. That they salt pleasures. They miss the whole purpose of it. Hypocritical fasting does a lot. It's so prevalent that some folks think, well, that's a waste of time. That is a misunderstanding of biblical fast. Number three, James chapter 3, and I have emphasized this throughout the last three sessions, sometimes the wisdom of the world is a hindrance to some. And the wisdom of the world is quantified as being motivated by bitter envying and strife. James uses three descriptions of it. He says, the wisdom of this world which descendeth from below, that it's earthly, sensual, devilish, is what he calls it. And at its essence is bitter envying and strife. The wisdom of the world is focused on self. Self, 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 self. That's what your spiritual adversary, the wicked one, wants you to focus on. Self, 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 self. Bitter envying is self-centeredness. It's a self-centered attitude. Me, me, me. That's why when one is not walking in the Spirit of God and another child of God begins to stand up and talk about how God has blessed them, maybe with some, you know, new car or a new job or whatever it might be, and that little thing in your heart, don't bless me like that. You can chalk that up. That's the wisdom of the world. It's wrong. It's devilish. It's just bitter envy. You're bitter because you didn't get what somebody else got. The second thing that's quantified by it is strife. Strife is self-centered ambition. I'm going to get what's mine, and I'll go through you to get it. Because I'm not spending the rest of my life not getting it. Strife is self-centered ambition. Biblical fasting strikes at the very heart of earthly wisdom. It's an humbling of yourself. Notice a fourth thing. Sometimes it's mismanagement. And by the way, there's two blanks there. It should just be one. There's one more area in the notes that does that tonight. But mismanagement, one word, I know there's two blanks, although you could spell it if you want, M-I-S. In fact, you could call it M-I-S-S, management. No, I'm teasing about that. You'll get that tomorrow. Mismanagement of life, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 18, redeeming the time because the days are, you ever know there's so many things in life you can blow your time on? And they don't even have to be wrong and wicked in and of themselves. And as we continue in life, and this is a great tool, but it can also be a great, and I'm not against entertainment, but it can be a great time waster. By the way, prayer is never a time waster, but it does involve time. So mismanagement of life. Our busy nature today tends to allow little flexibility. I can't speak to how people ran their life 40, 50 years ago, but we hop to it. Zip, zip, zoom, bang. Items on our to-do list must be completed. There's little time for things that do not allow our tasks to be completed. Ask me how my week was. My week has went just like your week. Busy. What a terrible thing to have so mismanaged life that it was on our bucket list, biblical fasting was. It was something we always wanted to get around to, but before you know it, the week has passed, and that has turned into months, and that has turned into years, and now we've been down a Christian life for so long, but we've just been too busy for it. I think that's one thing a conference does like this, is it really calls to purpose a focus. We're just, fasting does involve a little bit of time, of consideration, of preparation. It demands us that thing that we cannot replace. You only get so many hours of a day. That's all you get. That's why we love daylight savings time. We gain an hour. No, we just get a little extra sun. Just move the clock, you know. There's items on our to-do list. Must be completed. Little time for things that do not allow these tasks to be completed. Spiritual growth requires us to invest. It's a good word. Invest our resources of time and effort. A lack of motivation on our part will result in us failing to accomplish the most important things. You know, it's a sad thing today. Well, it's always been a sad thing. Sometimes we can all be guilty of making decisions and thinking about those decisions and never thinking or thinking very little of how those decisions impact our spiritual life. And sometimes, on a rare occasion, somebody say, "Preacher, I want you to pray for me. I got a job opportunity, and I really believe it's the will of God. I'm going to be making $100 million an hour. I'm going to be doing this. I'm going to be doing that." And then you watch as this decision they've made, and there's no time for visitation. There's no time for prayer meetings. There's no time for church. I mean, they're not working Sunday morning, but they're so wore out from what they did Saturday and Saturday evening that when they come to the house of God, they're completely depleted of any energy or focus whatsoever. And I know what that's like. You know why I don't sleep through services? Because I'm standing and talking. That's how it goes. I have a button, and I can sit down and be asleep. Mismanagement of life. You're going to get out of a message, a time in church, what you put into it. And fasting causes us to manage well our time. And it is short. What is it in the 9th chapter in the 4th verse of John that the Lord Jesus said? He said, "I must work the works of him that has sent me while it is day." Why? Night cometh. Man, I think of Ecclesiastes. Remember now thy creator in the days of thy. Why? A lot of young folks waste the greatest years of service, some of the most impactful years of service that they could ever have, because there's so many passing fancies that fly away. Things they got to do. Place they want to be. Man, what a terrible thing. I imagine if we polled all the older folks, you have to self-identify as old. You have to self-identify as old. But if we polled all the self-identifying old people, how many of you have something from that you wished that you'd have spent your time better on when you were young? Nearly every hand's going to go up. When we're youth, we always think we got 40 more years. And God willing, you may, but there's going to be things 40 years from now that you're physically not going to be able to do. It's the way it works. Well, notice this fifth thing. A fifth reason why oft times is the case that some don't engage in biblical fasting is this: ignorant of the will of God. We're back in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Redeeming the time, verse 17. Be not ignorant, but understand what the will of God is. Often Christians fail to understand the primary desire of God in and with their life. Let me state this clearly. The will of God is not nebulous. That's a spatial, galactical term there. We talk about in astronomy a nebulous. That's a gaseous cloud of light with no abstract, with only abstract surfaces. There's no planets that we can see. A nebulous. That's the way I always thought about it. But it's not nebulous. It's not mystical. Do 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 do. You ready? I can tell you what the will of God for your life is. Ready? Obey the revealed word of God that you know. It is not hard. I can tell you the type of person God wants you to marry. You know why? Because you just got to obey what you know is in the scriptures to obey. It is that simple. God wants his children to be obedient to his revealed will. And listen, there's things in the Bible that I don't understand. But I am very responsible for the things that I clearly understand in scriptures. And I'm going to tell you that as I continue to read and study the word of God, that list grows. So you know what my inclination is? Stop reading the word of God. Don't think I'm spiritual. I got the same adversary you got, and he's a booger. That's why Christians oftentimes don't like reading the word of God, because more of the word of God becomes revealed, and the more it's revealed, the more our flesh dislikes it, and therefore the easiest thing is to push it down the road. No, we grow daily by the word of God. Man, Peter said it this way. He said, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is good. How long do you read your Bible? Read it until the word of God is something that you delight in with all of your heart. Spiritually, that you delight in the word of God to the way in which your mouth and tongue delights in that favorite treat that you sometimes or often indulge yourself in. That's the idea there. Along with that, being obedient to his revealed will, we must be changed into his glorious image. And that's what that passage in Ephesians chapter 4, put off the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's what the cause is, to be changed. And if you notice, there's sometimes just Christians, and maybe you're like this, or there's areas in a Christian's life that we've been struggling over all the time. Why is it that Christians don't change? Four quick things out of Ephesians chapter 4. I'll just give you the reference. I think one of the reasons Christians don't change is because we're not interested in God's interest. We're interested in ours. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, he talks about until we come into the very image, the knowledge of the Son of God, into a perfect man. Listen, if you're worried about in this life being happy, you're never going to reach the level of sanctification, the image of God. That's what I'm referencing. Because God wants you to be very concerned about being holy. But if your desire is to be happy, and his desire is for you to be, do you see a problem with that? You got to pick which one you want. You're more interested in what God wants, or are you more interested in what your flesh wants? Another reason people don't change, believers I speak of, is because we have a tendency not to repent, but to just reform. I've got to do better. And that really starts with redefining something that displeases God. We're no longer going to call it sin. We're going to call it stupid. And I would note from that the very passages we focused on in verses 17 through down through maybe verse 22. If it's not sinful, it's just stupid, then I don't have to repent. I just got to do better. You doing better, me doing better, it's never going to get you to the place that is the same thing as divine sanctification in our life. A third reason that people do not change is this, because they have changed their behavior but not their thinking. You remember I emphasized that in the last session? Where does he say to be renewed? In the spirit of your We need a mind change. We speak of repentance, a change of the mind, you know, a change of the heart. Man, I've got a, there's a whole library of times that if we want to be changed to the very glorious image of the Son of God, it's not just about what you do mechanically, it's about changing how you think. Of when it comes to decisions, making decisions that most please God, not self. I mean, if you've been married and you have a good marriage, at some point in your life, one thing that helped you grow in your marriage together is when you began to consider your spouse above yourself. Right? You want to grow as a Christian? His preference is God's going to have to be greater than ours. And that's going to start with that word, which I guess will be, what is it, 2024? Year of prayer, year of fasting, year of meditation. I don't know if that's really, that's a huge part of this is thinking on the Word of God. Number four, fourth thing in Ephesians chapter 4. This is deep here. Why people don't change? They quit. You know why often New Year's resolutions don't work out? Because February happened. Somebody sent me a meme. We got a church calendar, reading through a church, you know, Bible in a year. And it's just meant as a plan, right? Somebody sent me a meme, and it says, everything was going fine, and then you hit Leviticus. And it shows this train hitting this car, you know, and you're like, ugh. And so what's the tendency? You just quit. You had a plan. You just quit. Process of sanctification like that. Folks can be going down such a wonderful path, denying self, taking up their cross, following God, pursuing holiness, not happiness. Repentance, not reformation. Thinking on the right things, but it's difficult. And so they want to stop the process. And the reason why, no endurance. Why don't some consider biblical fasting? They're ignorant of what the will of God is. Spiritual discipline. Spiritual, we're talking about of heaven. Like prayer and fasting and Bible studies are such as are used mightily in the process of sanctification. And that should be one blank, not two, but sanctification. God will use it in your life, but you have to have a full understanding of what the will of God is. Last paragraph, biblical fasting is an individual choice. If you were here for the first session, this is the definition. It's an individual choice that seeks to subdue the flesh for the purpose of surrender to God. Our flesh is our greatest adversary. Biblical fasting is a wonderful tool that aids in decreasing the pull of the flesh so that the spiritual man may increase. In reference is John 3 and verse 30. John said it this way, the Baptist. He must increase. I must decrease. Friend, we speak of being used of God or seeing God work. What we really should be considering is he needs so very little from us. He has given us so very much. He wants you. And I'm baffled to the reason that he wants me. Just as though I'm baffled for the very reason that he even saved me. I'm the enemy of God. I'm without strength. But he commended his love towards me, and that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. Oh, that I might become less in this life, that I might win the glorious prize. That's what Paul talked about, right? He said, all of those things that were I count as but dung, that I might win the excellency of Jesus Christ. The prize for the Christian in this life is to be more like Jesus Christ. The person is the prize. His will is the prize. And we look at that prize and we say, well, no, I'd rather have me. Oh, man. What a terrible place we've left. What a horrid decision that we've made. No, let us count all those things as naught that we might win him. as Ephesians says, that we might come unto the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let's stand to our feet. Father, we thank you for this time, and I do thank you for the wondrous attention of these thy people, for the privilege of being able to share some time in the last two evenings with this wondrous body of saints and consider the topic of biblical fasting. Might we seek the fullness of the stature of Christ in our life. It's in Christ's blessed name we pray.